Let's start with a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for this conference. We thank you for all those who've worked so hard to make it possible, for those who've attended. And Father, we just pray that during this time we share together, it'll be a time to encourage and challenge ourselves in truth and patterns in life that you want to see developed in us. We ask your blessing upon this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, my name is Donnie Pressler, and this subject for our study is the study on dysfunctional families. The book of Genesis, Hope for Dysfunctional Families. You may be wondering about that phrase of dysfunctional families and thinking, you know, that's something you hear a lot about, but what does a dysfunctional family really look like? What would you be able to see if you were looking at a dysfunctional family? Well, there could be some things about this. How do you know that you are a part of a dysfunctional family? Well, you may be part of a dysfunctional family if your idea of a great family restaurant is one where every table is having a hot, heated argument. That might be a sign that you're a part of a dysfunctional family, or that you're observing dysfunctional families. What do they look like, actually, these dysfunctional families? Well, this may be a clue right here. The Corleone family. If you ever watched Godfather or any of the things of the Godfather movies, you'll know this family. This is a dysfunctional family. If you have any characteristics along these lines, then you can know that you have been part of a dysfunctional family. And not only that, but sometimes parents have some interesting ways of child discipline and training. This right here, that's dysfunctional. All right, that is dysfunctional. The get-along shirt is not a recommended tool for having your children get along with each other. You can see the little fellow there. He's not happy at all about this. And his sister, she's not into it either. So that's a picture of dysfunction. Didn't just look like that. Here's something that I think. This is one of my favorites. This girl, bless her heart, all she wants to do is have a nice picture for prom night. But I don't know if you can see in the window there. That's her dad in the window with the shirt off, photobombing this poor girl's prom photo. That, my friends, is dysfunctional. Now, it could be just an accident, but you look at the father. He's grinning like the cat that swallowed the canary. And so that's probably a picture of dysfunction. I first heard this phrase, dysfunctional families, when I was taking a psychology class in the late 60s, and it sort of interested me, this idea of a dysfunctional family. What would that be like? Well, someone said that a dysfunctional family is any family that has more than one person. That's a dysfunctional family. The fact of the matter is that still may be dysfunctional. It's just a dysfunctional individual now instead of a family. So this idea of a definition for a dysfunctional family can incorporate a lot of different things. It can be one thing in one regard and one specific, and different degrees of dysfunction are part of it too. But I think this is a fairly good definition. A dysfunctional family is a family in which there has been a major breakdown in the basic relationships within the family so that the family itself no longer functions properly. The idea of a dysfunctional family doesn't say that the family doesn't function, but the family doesn't function properly. It can look pretty good to others from the outside as well. In fact, the dysfunctional families are usually very concerned about the external appearance of things, but it still can be dysfunctional beyond the thing that people may look at and see. There are some myths in regard to dysfunctional families, and one of the myths is that there is such a thing as a perfect family. There are different roles that family members perform in dysfunctional families. The different ones that you can see here and you can look at and that sort of thing. Those are the ideas of a dysfunctional family. But here's something you need to understand. There is no such thing as the ideal perfect family. That doesn't exist. That's only in the movies or TV shows and that sort of thing. There is such a thing as a totally dysfunctional family, but I happen to believe that's pretty rare, in which the family is completely, in every manner, in every degree, to every level, dysfunctional. I think all of us probably come into that middle section, a functional family, that is somewhat dysfunctional at times. I believe for all of us, that is usually where we're going to wind up, in that idea of having a family that functions, but at times is dysfunctional. We're not going to look so much tonight, this afternoon, at the idea of the family roles in dysfunctional families. We're more concerned about the patterns of a dysfunctional family. And I've listed these right here, these six things here. But there are far more. You could expand this list to any number of other things. But I think these are a familiar dysfunctional pattern that occurs in dysfunctional families. And that is the idea of shame, favoritism, deception, controlling, and ability to resolve conflicts, and broken relationships. Controlling becomes a really big part of dysfunctional families and the patterns of a dysfunctional family. The idea of the controller is someone that's not secure unless they are in control. There's a story that I heard one time about this farmer, a rancher. He had a big spread. He had all kind of different animals that was a part of his ranch, and his farm included all hundreds and hundreds of acres of crops that he planted. And one day, a DEA agent, a federal agent, came to his farm, and he said, "Sir, I'm here to inspect your farmland. I'm here to see if you're growing any contraband products, anything like marijuana, something like that. And I'm here to take today and to look all through your farm and examine it." The farmer says, "Well, that's fine." He said, "But whatever you do, don't go in that pasture that's on the other side of that fence there." Well, the agent got terribly distraught about that. And he said, "Sir, you don't understand. I am in control here." He took his badge out of his pocket. He said, "You see this badge? This badge tells you that I am in control. You see the badge? It gives me the authority to go anywhere I want to on your farm and inspect anything I want to inspect. You remember the badge." And the farmer says, "Okay, knock yourself out. Go ahead." And so the farmer goes on about his day, and toward the end of the day, the farmer comes back to the house, and as he comes back to the house, he hears this yelling and blood-curdling screaming coming from the pasture on the other side of that fence there. So he runs over the fence and looks over, and here's this federal agent running as fast as he can, and behind him is this giant bull, big, mean, mad bull, and he's running so hard that when his hoofs hit the ground, it sounds like thunder rolling, and the bull is catching up the agent. And so the farmer runs up to the fence. He says, "Hey, hey, agent, agent, the badge, the badge. Show him your badge." Well, that agent wasn't in control, and he was feeling awfully insecure. Dysfunctional families, as I first heard about them in the late 60s, are not rare at all today. They're not a new reality either. The idea of the dysfunctional family is something that's been around for a long time. In fact, it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. And we have this idea here showing, if only look on the left-hand side, are the six things that we talked about in regard to the dysfunctional patterns of a dysfunctional family. And on the right-hand side are the examples in the book of Genesis of different ones, different individuals, different families that are, I believe, in fact, in some regards, somewhat dysfunctional. Different levels, different degrees, and that sort of thing, but are dysfunctional. It goes back to the very beginning, Adam and Eve. As you know, Adam and Eve just disobeyed God, and the calamity that followed from that, the fall of man, is something we've talked about in this conference and something we've studied. I know all of us have studied in the past. But Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And when they did that, they sinned in that. And in doing so, dysfunction was introduced to human relationships. You notice that the dysfunction patterns for Adam and Eve, there is shame, there is fear, there's blame shifting, there's deception. They hid from God. That's the pattern of a dysfunctional individual, a dysfunctional family. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Then Cain. Cain kills his brother Abel. Cain's evil thoughts sown in his mind soon harvested in his actions. Genesis chapter 4. Then there's Abraham, one of the heroes of the faith. Yes, that's right. But Abraham had dysfunctional patterns in his life as well. He lied on two different occasions, Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 20, in regard to Sarah, his wife. It's only a half lie in Abraham's mind because she is, well, you know, his half-sister in some regards. But he justifies it. There's a pattern of deception. You see that there's a pattern in Abraham's life that at times he's very passive as a family leader. He goes along with Sarah's plan on how to produce an heir in Genesis chapter 16. He goes along with how Sarah wants to deal with Hagar. When they have the conflict between Sarah and Hagar, he just says, well, you take care of it, Sarah. Whatever you want to do, she's in your hand, you take care of it. And the passivity of Abraham reveals itself from time to time in his life. And then there's Sarah. She deals very harshly with Hagar. Then there's Lot's daughters. Lot's daughters seduce him into drunken incest. And so there's this pattern we see already. It continues on with Isaac. Isaac, of course, is well known to us in the account of Genesis and the Abraham-Isaac lineage as far as the promise that God made. Isaac, like his father before him, lies, and he appears at times also to be a passive family leader. One of the aspects about dysfunctional families is that there's a generational effect, a generational aspect to this. The children see the model, and they tend to live out the model in the things that they do in their lives. We see Isaac and Rebekah, they play favorites among the twin boys, fostering sibling rivalry. In your family, do you have a favorite son or daughter? You don't have to answer that out loud. I wouldn't ask you to do that. But do you have a favorite among your children? What about you? Were you the favorite in your family? Was there something in your family in which there was some type of sibling rivalry because it became pretty obvious to them that mom and dad liked you best? Well, for my case, I'm an only child, although I do have a brother and sister. But in mom's and dad's eyes, I was sort of the only child because I came along later in life, much later in life, and I was a great big surprise and at times disappointment. But the idea was I didn't have childhood memories of my brother and sister. My brother was 16 years older than me, my sister 12 years older than me, and I have very few memories of them as being in the family. None of my brother and only a few of my sisters. But the idea of sibling rivalry is sometimes generated by the way the parents treat the children. We see Jacob and Esau, these brothers, they have a rivalry that goes to extremes at times in a very sad manner. We see Esau, he has no discrimination about spiritual things. He grieves his parents by marrying Canaanite women, and he hates his brother, and he seeks to kill him. And in Genesis 26:34, it says the wives that he married were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. We know the story of Jacob. We've heard of him already in the conference. Jacob manipulates and he deceives Isaac. He deceives Esau of his birthright and his blessing in Genesis 25 and 27. Jacob manipulates and deceives. That's part of the characteristic of dysfunctional families. Being chosen of God as he was did not mean any conduct or action was allowed in order to achieve, quote unquote, the right thing. We see Rebekah in Genesis chapter 27. She's the controlling one. She understands and hears what Esau and Isaac are planning to do, and she intervenes as Isaac is trying to make sure that Esau gets a blessing. She's going to make sure that Jacob gets the blessing. Here's the sibyl rivalry again we see in their patterns here. What Isaac is doing is almost misunderstandable. How can he do that? He already knows what's been said, that the younger is going to serve the older. And yet in the dysfunctional patterns, there's the pattern of deception, doing things in a deceiving way to gain what outcome you want to have achieved. And so what is he doing when he says he's going to bless Esau? He is deliberately trying to overturn what God has declared. And he's ruling completely by his feelings, his emotions. He ignores the fact that Esau is a spiritually unqualified person for the blessing. He conspires in secret with Esau to hide his plans from Rebekah and Jacob. Rebekah does the same thing with Jacob, to have plans. So here's how we're going to take care of this. We're going to work in such a way that we're going to prevent your brother Esau and your father Isaac from doing the thing that they're planning on doing. So she tells him, here's what you need to do. And here's how this will fall out. And don't you worry if it comes to your father's attention. It'll be on me. I'll take the responsibility. Here's the controlling, manipulating aspect of a dysfunctional family. A blessed family, a chosen people, but dysfunctional all the same. We see that this pattern continues. It continues for just a moment. It continues with Jacob. Jacob is deceived by his uncle Laban. When all this thing falls apart with Jacob and Esau gets mad at him, Rebekah says, you need to leave, you need to go. So she makes this plan up where he goes and she's going to cover for him. She's going to send him out to find a wife. She's going to send him out to find a wife. And he's going to go into another land, go to her brother Laban and find a wife there. She does this, why? Because she knows Esau is angry at him and that Esau is seeking to kill him. Look over in Genesis chapter 27. Here's the short-sightedness of dysfunctional patterns in a person's life or in the life of a family. After Esau discovers what's happened, how Jacob has deceived him first of his birthright, now this blessing, he is angry and he says in verse 41, Genesis 27, 41, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father at hand, then I will kill my brother Jacob. He is premeditated in his planning in killing his brother. I'm going to wait until the mourning to my father passes, and then I'm going to kill my brother. Well, Rebekah hears of this. Rebekah hears of this, and she says in verse 43 to Jacob, now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban and Haran, and stay with him, notice this, a few days, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him, then I will send and bring you there from there. Why should I bereave also of you both in one day? So she sends Isaac away. The sad part of this is that it is likely that this is the last time Rebekah and Jacob saw each other. It's not for a few days that he's going to be gone. It's for a long time. It's for years. And she passes away before he ever returns. So you have this idea in the story of Jacob and Esau of this dysfunctional family pattern. Well, he goes to Haran. He goes to Laban. And you know the story there, how he is deceived by his uncle Laban and winds up marrying not Rachel, the one he loved and agreed to work 7 years for, but Leah, her older sister. And so he winds up working another 7 years for Rachel. My wife's name is Bonnie. And when I decided that I wanted to marry her, I had to go to her father to ask her hand in marriage. Her father's name is Laban. And my wife has an older sister named Leah. Now, I don't know how Jacob got deceived at who he thought he was marrying and who he spent his honeymoon with was not the woman that he loved. I don't know how that happened, but I made sure it didn't happen to me. When my wife and I got married, I told Laban, I want to marry Bonnie, the younger sister. And so at our wedding, I didn't allow veils to be worn by Bonnie. I want to make sure exactly who I was getting married to. So we continue on. We have this idea that Leah and Rachel, then they compete for Jacob's love and for his affection, for his attention. Then the pattern of this dysfunctionality continues on. You have Jacob's daughter Dinah is raped by Shechem. And Simeon and Levi respond in Genesis chapter 34 with killing all the men in Shechem's town. He kills all the men. He deceives them into requiring them to undergo circumcision. While they're in the pain of the after circumcision, he comes and he massacres these people. And he takes plunder from everything that was in their town. We have something interesting, I think, in regard to this situation with this massacre. And that is Jacob's response to it. His response to this is, oh no, now they're going to think bad of me. Look over in Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34, verse 30. It says, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me, kill me, and I shall be destroyed, my household and I. His response is not, I can't believe that you would massacre an entire town of people and take plunder all of their valuables and all their goods. He says, I can't believe that you would make me look bad in the eyes of these other people. The part of dysfunctionality that is so easy that can overcome us is the idea of caring more about what other people think of us than for caring for integrity and the idea of purity and justice in the things that happen. Well, the pattern continues on. You have Jacob's daughter is raped, and then later on, in chapter 35, Reuben, Jacob's oldest son, sleeps with the mother of some of his brothers. He sleeps with his mother of the brothers of Dan and Naphtali. And so this pattern of dysfunctionality continues on from generation to generation. And that's not the end of it. You have Judah. He dishonors his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who then disguises herself as a prostitute and sleeps with him in Genesis chapter 38. He was supposed to have given one of his other sons when Tamar was widowed, but he refused to do that. He refused to give ultimately his youngest son, and the Levirate pattern of retaining a lineage for their brothers, but he refused to do that. Jacob openly showed favoritism to his son Joseph. You remember the story, Joseph, the coat of many colors and that sort of thing? The other 10 sons, they think of killing Joseph because they're so filled with envy and the idea of hatred for him. They're going to kill him when he comes to the place where they're tending the flocks. They're going to kill him. That is thwarted by one of his brothers. Instead, they throw him into a pit, and eventually he is sold to Midianite traders. And they take him and sell him to slavery in Egypt. And so we have this event now of Jacob has lost a son that he favored more than the others. He thinks he's dead. The brothers lie about it for 22 years to their father. Lying is a big part of dysfunctional patterns within a family. So we have here a pretty sad picture of people that we consider to be the heroes of the faith. Thus being heroes of the faith, just being people who are chosen of God or people who are following the Lord in many regards, doesn't mean that they're perfect people. Does it mean that because we desire to follow the Lord, because we are those who have believed on Christ for eternal life, that somehow or another we have an immunity against the idea of dysfunctionality within ourselves individually or within members of our family? So this is a pretty grim and stark and painful picture. So where does the hope part for the book of Genesis come from? Well, the hope part follows in this way. What hope for the dysfunctional family do we gain from the book of Genesis? You can go through the book of Genesis and see all these people, all these names we're so very familiar with. And if you look carefully, you'll see the example over and over and over again that even though these individuals and families are somewhat and sometimes very terribly dysfunctional, God's grace and mercy is present even in the midst of the dysfunction. We see the principle that God functions in our dysfunction. God didn't simply run away from these people who were so dysfunctional, who did things that were beyond reason, sometimes even, in fact, very sinful. He didn't run away from them. Instead of running away from them, he calls them into himself. Look in chapter 35, in verse 1. After Jacob makes this selfish statement in response to what Simeon and Levi have done in massacring these people, what happens? Verse 31 of chapter 35. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." It is God who seeks out Jacob and tells him what he wants him to do. In chapter 35, in verses 9 through 11, it says, "Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name.' So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body.'" God continues in his pursuing of Jacob for his purposes. God didn't bless Jacob because of his dysfunctional family. He blessed him in spite of that dysfunctional family. God wasn't unaware of the dysfunctionality being exhibited by Jacob and other members of his family. This whole Genesis family from Adam and Eve now all the way through to Jacob, we see it very clearly. But he pursued him because God's promises are greater than our dysfunction. In Genesis chapter 46, in verse 3, he says, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation." Now, this is a time of great difficulty. You know the story of what's transgressed from the time that Joseph is sold into slavery, and when there's the famine, they have to go back to Egypt to get food, and they don't understand that's actually Joseph, their brother, that they're going to get food. And they come back and say, "We've got to go back to Egypt, and all of us have to go." And Jacob is very wary of that. But the Lord appears to Jacob and says, "Don't be afraid. I want you to go to Egypt. When you go to Egypt, I'm going to make of you," what? "A great nation there." God took some of the most dysfunctional people that you can imagine, and from them, he fulfilled his promises, initially to Abraham, now to Isaac, now to Jacob. And he says, "I'm going to make you a great nation." How does the dysfunctional Genesis family, and we by extension, overcome the debilitating effects of being dysfunctional? I believe for us, as we look at the Genesis family, dysfunctional family, the key is in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, these people that we've just seen in the examples of the dysfunctionality, it says over and over and over them, "By faith, by faith, by faith, they did these things." In Hebrews chapter 11, we have this example given to us very clearly. Hebrews chapter 11. Begin first of all with Abel. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks." What happened with Cain and Abel, what happened from them out of the birth to Adam and Eve, we see the destruction of things, don't we? We see the original sin. We see the things that continue in the pattern of destruction. But by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. It continues on in this way with Noah. It says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." When Noah had his own problems after the flood, his drunkenness, his nakedness, his covered up by his sons, as his first son sees the nakedness of his father, and that is a dishonoring to his father. But there is continued by faith. Noah is the one who's an example to us by faith. And then we have the picture of Abraham. By faith, Abraham. By faith, believe me, by faith, that this will come up. By faith, Abraham. All right, there he was. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to the place which where he would receive an inheritance, he went out, not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, their heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, which builder and maker is God. This is Abraham, the one who lied twice in regard to Sarah not being his wife, the one who at times was very passive in the leadership of his family. This is Abraham. You can add Abraham again in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, in his offering of Isaac. I believe Abraham learned that everything he had of value, or everyone he had of value, was a gift from God, including Isaac. That kind of faith keeps us from being too attached to anything or anyone other than God. And then you have Sarah. Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand, which is by the seashore. By Sarah, she's the one who had this idea, we're going to help God along, Abraham. We're going to take Hagar, and by Hagar, we're going to have the child that God has promised us. That wasn't God's plan, but by faith, she did receive strength to continue. We have by faith Isaac when he blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed the sons of Joseph. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of children to Israel. He gave instruction concerning his bones. By faith, by faith, by faith. You see, the dysfunctional patterns didn't tell the whole story. God used these dysfunctional individuals and their families to work and provide for us in his promises, the promised Redeemer. So by faith, what do we do? By faith, I believe this is what God gives for us to do. By faith, walking in God's promises, we need to gain strength and comfort by acknowledging God's sovereignty. Do not be afraid. Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50, am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about to this day to save many people alive. They couldn't have possibly known what was God's sovereign plan. Joseph couldn't have known what was God's sovereign plan. But by the sovereign plan of God, the faith that he had in whatever God's sovereign plan was a faith that moved him, Joseph, to do what? He broke the chain of the dysfunctionality of his family. He is the place where that dysfunctionality ended in regard to his family. So we need to have strength and comfort as we understand and trust the sovereign God to work all things. The forgiveness, Jacob's a picture of that as well. In Genesis chapter 45, he forgave his brothers. In Genesis chapter 50, he had already forgiven his brothers. They come to a place after the death of their father, Jacob, where they're not quite sure even now that they've been in Egypt for all these years with the whole family, that Joseph has forgiven them. But he has forgiven them. And he makes it clear to them that he has forgiven them. Also, by faith, we need to admit our brokenness. In 1 John 1, 9 and 10, we understand it well. Confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can't say that we have not sinned. If we do, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We need to admit our brokenness by faith, believing God to cleanse us. We need to learn how to resolve conflicts. When I do premarital counseling, one of the things I love to do with a couple is to tell them, Give me a couple examples of your latest argument and disagreement that you've had. Give me an example of your your latest conflict that you had. And almost always they'll say, oh, we don't have arguments. We don't have disagreements. We don't have conflict. So I try to generate some, to provoke some. Because they've got to learn how to deal with the conflicts that are coming. They are coming. They will be present. Dealing with them is the question. As you may imagine, I don't do a whole lot of premarital counseling any longer. And last of all is this. We've got to choose responsibility. Do not let your circumstances be used as an excuse for personal sin, dysfunctional patterns, or foolish behavior. Do not let the things that you've been through become a launching pad for all kinds of inappropriate thoughts and behavior. Joseph took responsibility for his new way of life. He didn't choose it. He didn't choose his family, neither did you or I, but he chose to take responsibility for his new life. We have to stop being a victim in our mind and our thinking. We need to stop seeing ourselves as victims. When you're a victim, you are powerless to make changes. The families in Genesis are a lot like ours. They were at times loving, caring, sometimes out of control, and dysfunctional. And just like them, we sometimes complicate our lives by repeating the patterns of dysfunctional behaviors just as they did. Now, if your family is not the epitome of harmony and a healthy, functional family, take heart. Neither were those in the Genesis family. They weren't the picture of that as well. You could exclude Enoch from that. You may include him as an exception to that. But we are just as they are. They are just as we are today. God specializes in redeeming messy people and messy families and using them for his glory. But you don't know what my family is like. No, I don't, and I don't have to. God does, God knows, and God's told you, you trust me. By faith, walk in my ways. Live by faith, believing that God functions even in our dysfunctions. All right. Unfortunately, we can't take any questions because we're out of time. So if you'd like to talk to me later and ask questions, that'd be great. I'd appreciate it. It's 4 o'clock, and I believe our time is up. Right?